1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how one should regard us, meaning us apostles, as he's made clear over the last few chapters, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing if I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against me, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you really did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere, in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Well, school drop-offs have restarted at last, and with them the final confirmation that my unstoppable march towards middle age has begun. Back in the days of primary two, if you rushed on with the next child and missed that all-important kiss goodbye at the school gates, there would be floods of tears. Primary three came, and with it they would hurry into class with their pals, and all of a sudden you realise they've forgotten all about you. In primary four, if you're lucky, they'll grant you one of those little secret, furtive, hidden waves when they think no one's going to see them. And by P5, P6, you are utterly dead to them. You could be Jimi Hendrix or Lionel Messi, and still to them, you would always be a source of mortifying embarrassment. It seems like the fate of all fathers everywhere, doesn't it? At some point, even the most doting child starts to believe they must have been adopted. And we laugh it off. It's part of growing up. And yet it always puts a little ache in our hearts, doesn't it? And the thing that is exquisitely painful about 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is that here it's the loving Father doing the talking. He looks at his children in Christ, the people he ushered into new life through the gospel, and he says, it's true. You look nothing like me anymore. In fact, I'm not even sure you are my true children. The big issue running right the way through this chapter is what the Corinthians make of their Father in Christ. They would have listened politely to chapters 1 to 3, I'm fairly sure. As Paul said, it's got to be the cross you embrace. No other human message, no other human wisdom. They'd have listened politely to all that and said, fine, fine, amen. But now he makes it absolutely plain and concrete and real. They think they're fine with all of that. They're fine with the cross. But the truth is, when they see it in real life, in a real living Christian, it absolutely disgusts them. And that Christian is Paul. The big issue in this chapter is what they make of Paul and his way of doing things. Whether or not they look anything like him. Notice all the language of paternity. Verse 15, I became your father. And what I showed you, right up at the start, verse 2, what I showed you was how to be a faithful steward of the gospel. So is that what you're doing? And your leaders? Well, no, three times we get the key term. Verse 6, you are puffed up, arrogant, pitting one Christian guru against another. Verse 18, same word, some of you are puffed up, arrogant, as though I was never going to come and catch you out. You seem to have forgotten, verse 17, what a faithful child in the Lord even looks like. And that's why I'm sending you my beloved Timothy. He's a faithful child. Ouch. He'll remind you what a child of the gospel looks like. So learn from Timothy, verse 17. Imitate me, verse 16. Learn by us, verse 6. You hear it again and again? Children ought to bear some resemblance to their parents. Or something has gone very wrong. It's all over the chapter, isn't it? Do we look anything like our apostle? Or is the truth that we are ashamed even to be seen with him? And never has that been a more important question, because never has an age been more ashamed of the apostle Paul, and never has a culture been more obsessed with status and identity and success than the one all of us swim in. So chapter 4 is facing us with a kind of paternity test. Are we really people who embrace the cross? Or when we see it in real life, are we people who would rather be dead than look anything like the Apostle Paul? Is the truth that we think of Jesus, great apostle to the Gentiles, as our embarrassing father? Three probing questions then this chapter searches us with to help us test our likeness. And the first comes in verses 1 to 5, and it's this. When do we want our approval? When do we want our approval? It's okay to need approval and validation. It's something almost all of us crave, isn't it? But there is one verdict that matters to Paul. And if we can imitate him, we'll find it utterly freeing. It must be the only reason he can keep on engaging with a church like this who are so constantly hurtful. A church who look down on him and rubbish his abilities and move on so quickly to the next big thing. It's because it's not their approval he's living for. It's not any verdict here and now. It is Christ's verdict on the last day. Here's how you should think of us apostles. We are servants of Christ, assistants. In the last chapter, remember, he called himself a hired hand, a builder in God's field. Now he uses the language of a steward, someone entrusted with a job. Jesus had trusted Paul with the mysteries of God, the message of a crucified Savior, and the single thing that matters to a trustee, verse 2, is that they're faithful with the thing they've been given. If you hand your money to the bank to look after, there is really just one job that bank has. It's to be faithful with what you've trusted them with. And only the owner gets to judge that. Paul isn't the Corinthian servant. He didn't work for them and he doesn't work for us. So none of us get to judge someone else's servant. Now, if it wasn't already obvious, it becomes very obvious now that the Corinthians really were judging Paul. His speech and his charisma seemed unimpressive. They thought he was lacking in wisdom, in maturity. They've been the big buzzwords up till now. He's had to insist that, in fact, no, I'm a wise master builder. That the cross is all the wisdom there is, and frankly, all they've been able to handle. But the truth is, he says, it's only on the last day, only when Jesus brings to light the motives of every heart, that we will see whose lives and whose ministries have been truly faithful. And if that wasn't the day I was living for, then loving all of you when I can never seem to win your approval, that would be utterly crushing. Now, none of us here are apostles, but if even the apostles were only stewards, only servants, well, how much more conscious should we be that there is a heavenly court we will stand before, not a human one? What other people thought of them was a huge deal in Corinth, and it's a huge deal here in Edinburgh, isn't it? It is very Edinburgh. But a true child of Jesus cares only for how Jesus will assess his heart on the last day, not for what other people think here and now. So where are you and I looking for our approval? And how long are we happy to wait for it? Then comes question number 2 in verses 6 to 18. Do we really look like our apostle? Well, what do we think of as success? I called this series, if you remember, How to Win at Christianity, which is meant to be every bit as crass as it sounds. There is something very crass, isn't there, about the competitive way that this church saw the Christian life. But the thing that's really clear here is that the Corinthians thought they'd already won. They think they've arrived, don't they? And crucially, they've arrived without the help of their apostle. Our friend Andy Gemmell made the killer observation here. Back in chapter 1, Paul said that he left them as people who were waiting eagerly for the coming of the Lord Jesus. When Paul taught them, they were waiting people. Now though, look at verse 8. Now they're already people. They've got all they need. When Paul taught them, he said they were enriched in Jesus. Now, though, verse 8, they are rich without Paul. They think they've risen above their old apostle and his ways of living for Jesus. And my guess is that's why he tells them not to go beyond what was written in verse 6. One of the reasons they are so puffed up is that they love a teacher who can give them something more. Rise above that childish story of the cross, something more sophisticated. But of course, everything they have through the cross. Everything that made them rich, they heard from Paul. Isn't it such a deflating question in verse 7 for a puffed up ego? What do you have that you didn't receive? That is the great testimony of every true Christian, isn't it? I have nothing but what Jesus has given me in his grace. not my riches, not my reputation, not my record, not the success of my career, my learning, my home. The only thing I have that counts for anything is the one who gave his life for mine. In fact, I couldn't think of four better words to carve onto my tombstone when I'm dead and gone. Has nothing not received. Say those four words to yourself the next time you feel overlooked and hard done by. Have nothing not received. A true child of Paul has nothing more and nothing less to boast in than the message Paul was entrusted with, a crucified Saviour. But if you forget that all of it was received, well, then you forget where the credit is owed, don't you? Surely that is the only possible way they could treat Paul like this. Imagine maybe a young man who bankrupts himself, trying to make his way in the world, and just when he has nowhere else to turn, when his clothes are all turning to rags, one kind benefactor takes pity on him, pays off his debts, brings him into his home, treats him with love, sends him away to study, and after a while he surprises him with a visit. But instead of welcoming him with open arms, he finds that young man squandering all his money, living in high society, dressed like a prince, partying every night. And worst of all, when his benefactor arrives, he's embarrassed even to acknowledge him before his fancy new friends, because he thinks he's risen above the one who gave him everything. Well, that's what Paul sees now in Corinth, isn't it? And from verse 8 onwards, it is toe-curlingly embarrassing. He's pressing home how utterly shameful that is. The gulf between what he looks like and what they look like now, it could not be greater. Without us, you've become kings. You think you're at the front of the line, whereas us apostles, we're like the prisoners put on show at the very back of the victory parade, like men condemned to die. What is their verdict on Paul now? Well, verse 10, he's a fool with a simplistic message about Jesus. He's weak, not interested in impressing or speaking well. In fact, he's barely ever out of jail. He's poorly dressed. How could we ever bring our fancy non-Christian friends to church if Paul is going to be the one speaking? He'll embarrass us. Worst of all, he won't even let us pay for him. He insisted, verse 12, on acting like a filthy manual laborer all the time he was with us in Corinth. Even took money from poorer churches rather than touch ours, when any decent speaker in the Greek world could make a living simply with their tongue. You see, the cross sounds fine when it's just left in a book. There's something tragic and noble about Jesus. But when they see someone in real life who actually looks a bit like Jesus, it turns out they hate every bit of it. They would rather drink bin juice than be seen with someone like him, verse 13. He's the scum of the earth. What a great job advert that would be for an apostle. Become scum. And there was not a chance the Corinthians were going to go for that, because they still had precisely the same values as the culture all around them. They just dress it up in more Christian language. And we can all do that, can't we? We can all play that game. What would we think of as success? How would we like people to think of us as Christians? Maybe that we go to the right sort of church. It's growing, it's buzzing, it pulls in the right crowd. We like to think that we'd go to a church that wouldn't embarrass us in front of our friends. It's nuanced, it's respectable, their teaching sounds clever. How about success at home? What would we think that looks like?
So often we love to pretend that everything is perfect at home. Every child is doing well in school. All soundly converted by the time they're 15. And we hate to see people recognize that we are struggling there. That actually it's all a bit of a mess. So long as nobody sees, we can act like we've made it. You can ape success the same way they do. You can ape success in some very Christian-looking ways. And so the Corinthians thought they'd risen above their Apostle Paul. And Gordon Fee, in his commentary, he hits the nail right on the head. How they perceive themselves is undoubtedly the way they think Paul ought to be. They've moved up in the world, and they wish Paul would too. But of course, the truth is exactly the opposite, isn't it? Paul wants them to look more like him. The one thing that never occurred to them was that actually Paul acted like this on purpose. It's the one thing people often don't realize when something in church isn't done the way they'd like, that it's that way on purpose. What if he chose not to press all their buttons the way Apollos could and the other speakers? What if he chose to keep his message to Jesus? What if he chose not to take their money but to embrace the shame? Because grace had a different value system. What if real success in this age means embodying Jesus' cross, not just speaking about it, but actually laying our life down so that others can see it? A true child of Paul is someone willing to lose now rather than win, willing to live a life of disgrace and be looked down on by others because they know that everything they have, they receive. So when do we want our approval? What do we think of as success? And then there's just one question left in his paternity test. Look at verses 14 to 21. Where do we look for our examples? There are countless guides out there, verse 15, calling us to look at them, all squabbling for the Corinthians' admiration. Sometimes the Christian world can be like a busy tourist spot. Everywhere you look, there's someone clever with a big bright umbrella saying in a loud voice, "Look at me." Countless guides, but not many fathers. And what an incredibly father-like thing Paul has to say to them. One day I am going to come to you, and it could be with the rod, or it could be with gentleness. And both of those are father-like postures, aren't they? But he so wants to be gentle with them. I'm not writing this to make you ashamed, verse 14, but because I love you, and so you need to hear it. Just realize what an incredibly big and generous thing that is to say. When there was no other church on the planet who treated Paul as appallingly as this lot, what we just read about them, it really is deeply, deeply shameful, isn't it? It should make them ashamed. But he doesn't say it for that reason. He doesn't want to hurt them. How much grace does it take to love people who you know think this badly of you? So often when we feel judged and wounded and hurt by others in church, our instinct is to run away from them, to withdraw. Paul's response is to love. Partly, of course, because he really does believe the gospel. He really doesn't need to live for their approval. And so he's able to keep giving, keep humbling himself. Now ask yourself, where have I seen that kind of love before? When Paul says, "Imitate me," what he's really doing is calling them back to Jesus, isn't he? Here's what it looks like. You don't like it, I know. But that children ought to look like their parents. And then notice how he does it all over again through Timothy. Here's a true child, a faithful child. But what is it he'll remind you of? Not my words about Christ, verse 17, no. He'll remind you of my ways in Christ. Exactly the same way that I want to model for all Christians in every other church. There's nothing special about you. It is not enough to think all the right things. God hasn't just trusted me with a message. He's trusted me with a method. And true children follow both. The cross is the message, and the cross is the method. So it's no accident, the way I've been with you. That is so clear, isn't it? It is absolutely clear that Paul had a ferocious intellect. He could have dazzled the socks off any audience in the world. And yet, thankfully, for the rest of us preachers, he knew that the kingdom does not consist in talk, but in power. And that power is something he's already defined back at the start of chapter 2. It's the life-changing power of God to use weak human words about Jesus to save souls. And those ways were important for an apostle. How much more important are they for us? A true child of Paul follows his ways, not just his words. How important are those ways for the examples that we look up to today? God is trusting us to think of ourselves like Paul, not to spend all our time comparing ourselves to others, but to think of ourselves as servants, just servants. Because that's how we embody the cross. We die to self and make much of Jesus. So where are we looking for our examples? What do we want out of our leaders and our teachers? So many of the things we prize, the things that we strive for as pastors, are deeply, deeply Corinthian. Good with words. Outwardly successful, able to pull in a crowd. Whereas God values pastors and examples who humble themselves and embody the way of Jesus. And I've never had a seminary class that's given me the hang of that. It's a lot, lot harder to learn than Greek or Hebrew. What a relief, though, that it's really true, that other people's opinions really aren't the thing that define us. That the God who humbled himself for us, who made himself a spectacle for all the world, all out of love for us, that he is the one whose approval really matters. And in that security, in the freedom of his love, we can get on with living together and loving one another and following him. Well, let me pray. What do you have that you have not received? Gracious, generous Lord, we confess that in many ways we are not like our apostle. We crave the approval of one another. We long for success and status and value here and now. We're drawn to all the wrong examples, and so often we recoil from your cross. But Lord, we thank you for the reminder that all that we have we received in your grace, not through our own work or our gifting or our skill, but through your death and love. So help us, loving Lord, to trust your cross, both as our hope for the future and our pattern for today.
with that wonderful, life-changing power of your grace. Be at work in our church, shaping us and changing us, and growing a kingdom that rejoices in you forever and ever.